So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Over to Simon.
Paul, thanks so much indeed for reading. I should have said as well, of course, it's lovely to be back at the Moorgate Talks and to speak here again. So thank you very much for your invitation to do so. Now, I think this is the fourth talk in this series you've been having on Wednesdays, Considering Life. And today we're thinking about certainty, finding certainty in an uncertain world. Supremely, of course, finding certainty with God. Because regardless of the kind of uncertainty that we face, then actually at the end of the day, finding certainty with God is what really matters. The fact, of course, that our world is increasingly uncertain hardly needs to be said, and no more so on the day when Article 50 is being triggered. The possibility of a new European political map, unless, of course, Brexit is simply a blip. The possibility, perhaps, of a new world order, depending on how President Trump pans out. Well, last month I read that over the next 20 years or so, 35% of the jobs in this country are going to be lost to robots and artificial intelligence. Or it may be, of course, that the uncertainty that you face is actually much more personal than those kinds of things. It may be to do with your health or your family or your relationships, your finances, your friendships, your job, your career. Or perhaps you're simply at that stage of life when you're thinking to yourself, well, what's next? What's around the corner? And you're not really certain. Well, amidst all that kind of uncertainty, there's nothing more important than being certain about where we stand with God. And so I'd be grateful if you've closed those little Luke's Gospels, if you could turn to them once again on page 55 as we look at that parable that Jesus told. Jesus told this parable to make sure that we are prepared for eternity, to make sure we are ready. Because the key to being certain about where we stand with God, the key to being certain about eternity, is being ready. Notice the parable about two men. The first is a rich man, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. For him, life is good. He lives in a nice house. He enjoys good food, designer clothing. He's made it in life. But notice the other man could not be more different. Verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Here's a man who is poor, desperately so. But notice that unlike the rich man, he has a name. In fact, of all the characters in the stories and parables that Jesus Christ told, he is the only one who has a name. And of course, to have a name is to be significant, isn't it? To have a name is to be valued. Because Lazarus is known by God. In fact, his name, Lazarus, means the one who God helps. Whereas the rich man, why, he's just a faceless millionaire. I guess it begs the question, doesn't it? Would you rather be a nobody, but who nonetheless is known by God? Or would you be a somebody who isn't? It's the story of two destinies and one decision. And I've put an outline on the back of the notice sheet there for those who like those kinds of things. First of all, two destinies, because both men die. And notice they have completely different destinies. So verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Perhaps you can imagine the rich man's funeral. The best coffin, beautiful flowers, a glowing tribute from city grandees, a reception afterwards at one of the city livery company halls. No doubt the obituaries would have been full of his business and other achievements. But now, despite the great esteem, no doubt, with which he was held by others, he is now in hell. Whereas Lazarus, he is in heaven with Abraham, the founding figure of God's people. Notice, Woody, this is a parable, so we can't take all the details as a literal description of heaven and hell. But I take it that Jesus would not have told this story if he didn't intend to endorse the picture it paints of human destiny. In other words, if these things weren't at least true in outline, then the whole point of this parable would be lost. And of course, when it's from the lips of Jesus, who so loved to show compassion and kindness and tenderness, then it is very striking, isn't it, that he speaks with such clarity and certainty about these things. Notice Jesus' teaching that death is not the end. Lots of people, of course, say death is the end. But Jesus says it's not. In our world of fake news and alternative facts, who are you going to believe? In other words, I could tell you death isn't the end, but why should you believe me? It wouldn't make it true. An archbishop or a pope could say death isn't the end, but that wouldn't make it true either. But Jesus is the one person who has come into our world, fully man and fully God. He's come from heaven into our world. And therefore, of course, he speaks with a completely unique authority. He is the expert that we need. He himself raised the dead to life. He himself would go through death and 3 days later out the other side, never to die again. Richard Wilson was the cabinet secretary to Tony Blair when he was prime minister. And he recalled recently the most stressful day of his career. It was 9/11, as the US came under attack from Islamic extremists. And it was his responsibility to ensure that if Britain came under a similar attack, then we were prepared. Well, unfortunately, he discovered that the Civil Contingencies Unit was away on a staff outing in Yorkshire, that the entire Overseas Defence Secretariat was on a bonding exercise in Herefordshire, and that the newly upgraded government switchboard had indeed crashed. Well, out of exasperation, to cap it all, he then asked about the secret escape tunnel from 10 Downing Street and was told that the person who had the key was away on holiday and hadn't told anyone else where the key was kept. In other words, they weren't ready. By contrast, you see, Jesus wants us to be ready, to think about eternity, to engage with eternity. Jesus says death is not the end. But notice that Jesus also teaches here, doesn't he, that there are two destinations. He teaches, one, there's a place of great security. He teaches, two, there's a place of great regret. And it is, of course, very different from what our culture thinks, which I think is something like this, that there may in theory be two destinations, but in practice, apart from complete rogues or a sort of Stalin or a Hitler, then we're all okay because we're all nice, reasonable people. It's the kind of thing, isn't it, you hear at a funeral. yeah, everything's fine. And yet, again and again, Jesus contradicts that way of thinking. No doubt for the rich man, the very idea that God would send him or any of his cultured, sophisticated, successful friends to hell would have been quite ridiculous. After all, no one believes that kind of thing anymore. But it is, of course, precisely where he ends up. In other words, Jesus tells this parable as a warning. And as a warning, it is a great act of kindness. When I was 10, my father went to work in Sydney, Australia, for several months. And because it was a few months rather than a few years, we didn't move to live there, but we did go and visit. And we visited over Christmas, and one of the things I was getting really excited about, and I remember telling all my friends here about, was the fact that on Christmas Day, we were going to go swimming in the sea. And I was very excited about that, rather than having a cold, dreary English Christmas Day. But I was to be disappointed, because we got to this beach, and there were big shark signs up at the back of the beach saying, "Do not go swimming, beware of the sharks," all that kind of thing. And I can remember feeling enormously frustrated at that point. Now, I guess my parents could have complained to the authorities and said, "Look, come on, you shouldn't put up signs like that. It could frighten 10-year-olds and it creates difficult conversations between them and their parents." But they didn't do that. And I take it the reason is because actually those signs were acts of great kindness. Just you see, as Jesus tells this parable, as an act of kindness to warn us that heaven and hell exist. They are realities. There will be people in heaven, just as there will be people in hell. Two destinies. But secondly, one decision. Have a look again at verses 24 to 26. "And the rich man called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us.'" Can you see the point for this rich man is that it is now too late? Notice, would you, that Jesus clearly teaches there's no such place as purgatory or anything like purgatory. There's nowhere where we can go after death to make amends. Notice too that in verse 25, Abraham addresses the rich man as child. Now there's something very significant about that. You see, this man was a child of Abraham. He was a Jew, at least by birth, and yet in hell. And that would have been completely unthinkable to the people of Jesus' day. I guess the equivalent for us would be someone who had been baptized, a regular churchgoer, and confirmed. And so you see, Jesus wants us to ask the question, why on earth did he end up there? Well, we're not told, are we, that he committed any terrible crimes. He's not a thief, he's not a murderer, he doesn't rank as a war criminal or anything like that. And nor was it rich, nor was it because he was rich, because Abraham was rich. And therefore, if the rich are automatically excluded from heaven, then Abraham himself would not be there. So what did this man do that he ended up in hell? Well, will you notice, it's not what he did, it's what he didn't do. He didn't repent. You see, look on to verse 30, because it's the one thing he now knows he should have done, and it's the one thing he now sees his brothers need to do. Verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." What is repentance? Well, it's a change of direction. And it's a hard thing to do because it is so humbling. It is saying to God, "The whole foundation of my life has been wrong. I've been living my way. I've been the one who's been deciding what is right and what is wrong in the world and with my life. and I'm sorry. And I now want to turn around and follow Jesus as Lord and King of my life. And that is made possible, and it's possible to be forgiven by God as we do that, because Jesus died on the cross so that we can be forgiven and welcomed into heaven. Indeed, at this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is deliberately on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he will be crucified, taking the penalty for our rebellion against God. But repentance is humbling. Just picture the scene a few weeks ago at the end of half term as we landed as a family at Gatwick Airport. We cleared immigration. I confidently led the family in what I thought was the right direction, going to the train station. That is until two voices spoke in unison behind me saying, "Daddy, it's not that way. We're going the wrong way." Well, I, of course, being male and much older than the small younger voices, I kept going. Absolutely convinced I was going in the right direction, until that is, I could ignore those voices no longer. And even with such a tiny thing as how do I get to the station, it was humbling making the U-turn and going the other way. And tragically, you see, the man in the story, he didn't repent. He failed to take the one decision that actually would have changed the whole of his eternity. And for him, the moment of choice has now passed. It's a terrible feeling, isn't it, when you miss something. You know, you rush to the station and you've missed the train. Or you missed the deadline for the job interview. That sense of, it's a terrible feeling, isn't it, to miss something. Well, Jesus tells this parable so that we don't make the same mistake as this man. Because you see, this is the moment when for him reality has struck home. Because he's finally arrived at the place of certainty. He's finally discovered there are no agnostics beyond the grave. There are no atheists beyond the grave. He's finally realized it's the decision we make about Jesus in this life that determines our eternity in the next life. But of course, it's that realization that then explains his passionate concern for his brothers. Verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also may come into this place of torment." Here's a man, you see, who is completely indifferent to God this side of the grave. But as soon as he gets to the other side of the grave, why, he is faced with reality and he is passionately concerned for others. And what does he think is the best way to help them? Well, to send Lazarus back, of course, to warn them in the hope that they will do the one thing that he didn't do and that they'll repent. In the same way that perhaps we can end up thinking, well, you know, if only God would do something really, really impressive. If only he would reveal himself in some unmistakable way. Or if only someone would come back from the dead. Perhaps we can think that. Then I'd believe. But how does Abraham respond? Verse 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They have the written word of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the Old Testament. Well, the rich man's reply is, well, you can only say, can't you, it's one of almost exasperation. Verse 30, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." You can almost hear him thinking, can't you? Well, the Bible, you can't expect people to listen to the Bible. It's hundreds of years old. No, you don't understand. If someone actually goes back from the dead and tells them, then they'll believe. The reply, verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." They have all they need. Jesus is saying that we seal our eternal destiny by the way we respond to the message of the Bible. If we won't listen to the Bible and heed its teaching, then actually Jesus says we won't listen to anything, not even if someone were to rise from the dead. Jesus is clearly alluding to his own resurrection, for which there is plenty of evidence, yet still people don't believe it. It's very striking, isn't it? This rich man's problem, you see, is not the lack of evidence. Now, the issue for him was that he wouldn't accept the word of God, the Bible. Did you notice how in verse 30 he's just as dismissive then of the Bible as he was before his death, no doubt? The issue isn't lack of evidence, it's an unwillingness to change, an unwillingness to repent. There was an article in The Spectator, I don't usually read The Spectator, but there was an article in The Spectator a while back, written by Martin Rosen, with a very honest title, "Even if God existed, I wouldn't believe in him." That's a pretty honest title, isn't it? And it illustrates exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable. People don't end up in hell because of a lack of evidence. They end up there because they won't believe it. In other words, says Jesus, there are basically two kinds of people in this world. There are those who frankly don't want to know God. And even the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not going to change their minds about that. But there are also those who do want to know God. And for them, the Bible, the message of the Bible, and of course Jesus stands at the centre of the message of the Bible, the message of the Bible is absolutely electric. They recognise it is all they need, as it tells us about the God who made us, as it tells us of our rejection of him, what the Bible calls sin, of the judgment to come, of Jesus who died on the cross in our place that we can be forgiven, receive the forgiveness of God, and enjoy peace with God both in this life, but supremely peace with God in the next. Well, let me finish by asking, have you ever done what the rich man failed to do? Have you ever repented, put your trust in Jesus, and received the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers? I guess in a room this size, there'll be some of us who have, and there'll be some of us who haven't. Let me ask, if you haven't, is there any reason why you shouldn't do that today? It may be there's someone here at lunchtime, and actually you're thinking to yourself, there's no reason why I shouldn't do that today, and I'd like to do it today. So what I'm going to do, just before I hand back to Philip, is to pray a prayer, giving you the opportunity to do that. I'm going to read it out first, and so you can think to yourself, is that the kind of prayer you'd like to pray? And then I will read it again, so then you can pray it the second time round. But let me read it first, and if this is the kind of prayer you'd like to pray, then this would be a good day to do so. This is how it goes. Lord God, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Now, if that's a prayer you'd like to pray, let me read it again, and you can pray it in the quiet of your own heart. Let's just pray as we sit. Lord God, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. Let me just finish by saying that if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, I'd love you to come and tell you. I'd love to give you a copy of this little booklet to read, just to underline what's happened. And be assured that today, like Lazarus, you have a name in God's family, and in eternity, you'll be in God's presence.